I'm going to grapple with something today. I'm just going to wrestle with something with you. I put a title on this, Prayers, Answered and Unanswered. You know, I don't want to move into a simple little subject. Let's deal with something really hard here. I want answered prayers, don't you?
Yeah.
I mean, I think we all do. But I was challenged as I read, let me find it here, a piece that I had in my file that I ran across from A.W. Tozer. I'm always challenged when I read anything from A.W. Tozer. It's like I love him and hate him all at the same time. And the title of the piece is, Does God Always Answer Prayer? I'll read you some excerpts. Error never looked so innocent as when it is found in the sanctuary. Yes. There are more sweet notions about prayer than could be contained in a large book. I think of one such false notion that is found often. God always answers prayer. It would be hard to invent a neater trick than this to save face for the petitioner whose requests have been rejected for non-obedience. Thus, when a prayer is not answered, he has but to smile brightly and explain, God said no. It's also very comfortable. His wobbly faith is saved from confusion, and his conscience is permitted to be undisturbed. But I wonder if it's honest. God wants us to pray, and he wants to answer our prayers. But he makes our use of prayer as a privilege to commingle with his use of prayer as a discipline. I want to read that one over again. That's an important line. He makes our use of prayer as a privilege to commingle with his use of prayer as a discipline. Prayer isn't just about God hearing you. Prayer is also about you hearing what the Holy Spirit is saying back to you. And sometimes prayer is about you hearing what you're saying and say, why'd I say that? Is that really right, Lord? Is that honest? To receive answers to prayer, we must meet God's terms. That's just classic Tozer, isn't it? The God always answers prayer sophistry leaves the praying man without discipline. He can ignore the necessity to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, and actually takes God's flat refusal to answer his prayer as the very answer itself. That's really convenient. He will never learn how to wrestle and wait. He will never know correction. His wrong philosophy has ruined him. Of certain persons, James says plainly, you ask and receive not because you ask amiss, that you may consume it upon your lusts. But this means nothing to the one who has been seduced into the belief that God always answers prayer. The truth is that God always answers the prayer that accords with his will as revealed in the scriptures, provided the one who prays is obedient and trustful. Further than this, we dare not go. Yeah. I want to go a little further than this. Sorry, Brother Tozer. With this thought. God can answer any prayer he wants to. Okay? God can answer any prayer he wants to. His mercy is unpredictable. Think about this for a moment. God answers a prayer of sinners every time a sinner prays the sinner's prayer. Hello? Every time someone says, Lord, I need you in my life, I'm unsaved, I'm lost, God is answering a prayer of a person that didn't know him, that was a sinner. So we can't have this little legal thing going with us that says, God won't hear that prayer. God's going to hear any prayer he jolly well chooses. And in the Bible, God hears lots of prayers of people that I look at and say, man, that guy was full of self-pity. God still answers prayer. The man at the pool of Bethesda, Jesus walks up and says, do you want to get well? He says, there's nobody to help me. I'm just the last one in line. Nobody's here to help me. What does Jesus do? He heals him. Breaks all the rules, doesn't it? So Tozer has a point, but I know that I have prayed at times when my faith was, as he said, wobbly. And when I was out of adjustment with God's will, and he, out of mercy and grace, still answered my prayer. And I'm very grateful for that. So it's a difficult subject, but I think it's important enough that we at least grapple with the realities that are involved. You know, teaching is not always giving people answers and solutions. Sometimes all teaching is submitting the question, and then you and the Holy Spirit wrestle with the answer to that question. It's not always about you having a pat little formula and saying, well, if I do this, Pastor Gary said, then this is what will happen. That is not what teaching is all about. When I think about that, it reminds me of Philippians 2, which says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. God's truth and God's life must be worked out in us as we walk in fear and trembling, not cowardice, not cringing, but a quiet and respectful walk. And when we labor and apply ourselves in working out his life and truth, the Spirit shows us that he begins to move then in our lives to bring about his will. So sometimes with one another, we must not try to be the answer person. Sometimes we need to be like that nurse who calls herself the labor coach with the lady that's giving birth. She's not there necessarily to help her give birth. She's there to give her a little help with the labor that she's in and dealing with the painfulness of that moment. I want to quickly reference an illustration that I've used with you before here concerning the three-part human personality, spirit, soul, and body. When you became born again, God's Spirit came into your spirit and became one with your spirit. 1 Corinthians 6:17 says, he that's joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. So God's Spirit comes... Spirit, soul, and body. So God's Spirit comes into your spirit and becomes one. I love the word Watchman Nee uses. He talks about mingling. God's Spirit comes in and mingles with your spirit so that you can't separate them. It's like an egg when you break it open in a cup, you can clearly see the yolk and you can clearly see the white. But if you take a fork and you go like that, all of a sudden it's all together and you can't do that anymore. God's Spirit and your spirit get mingled up together, and that is the sanctuary within you. I'm going to tell you something right now. No devil, no demon of darkness can go there. So that's why when people say, can there be a demon-possessed Christian? Now, I'm using the word possessed very carefully. I realize I'm digressing here, but when people say, can there be a demon-possessed Christian? I say, no, because a Christian's spirit is one with God's spirit. Now, can a Christian be oppressed? Can they be controlled? Can they be knocked around? Can they be afflicted? Yep. Yep, they can. But in that clinical sense of possession, which possession's not really a biblical word anyway, because the biblical word demon-possessed literally is demonized. I can't remember the word in the Greek, but it's demonize or something like that. It means demonized. So, we got God's Spirit in. You got it in you. You got God's Spirit in you. Your spirit is one with God's Spirit. There's a sanctuary within you that no power of darkness can touch. I don't care what kind of dreams you've been having. I don't care how much the devil's been hitting you with all kinds of things. I don't care how much affliction you've been. I don't care how much people don't like you on your job. The devil can't get to that level with you. Thank God. That should give us a sense of eternal security. Yeah, we need to have that. I didn't say once saved, always saved. I said it should give us a sense of eternal security. Okay. So that's God's Spirit in us. Jesus said, out of your innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. So there's this tension out from the deepest deep within you that wants to walk in and be in and live in the nature of Jesus Christ. However, that little middle zone with the squigglies in it, that soul heart zone, is the battleground, because that's the realm of your thoughts, your emotions, and your will. That's your decision-making apparatus. So God's Spirit is pressuring in your life. There's a tension there of God's Spirit within you that wants to express itself, but our decision-making apparatus sometimes is not in gear with that. Our will has been set in a different direction. That's called sanctification. That's called walking with the Lord and being set apart for Him. So it's not a once-for-all thing. It's something we ongoingly deal with in the realm of our thoughts, our emotions, and our will, getting our will and our thoughts and our emotions in line with our heart. And that happens in the realm of the soul. That's where we work out our salvation. That's where the labor is. It's not your spirit. It's in your soul realm. It's in that decision-making area. That's where we labor and work out that salvation. We literally give birth in our life to that salvation that is in you. And every born-again person has that in them. Got it? Now, I was wrestling. We're done with that one, Liz. I was wrestling with the issue of prayer right after Gene's homegoing. I was really wrestling with it, and it happened that just a few days after she went to be with the Lord, I was reading in John 14. And there was a portion there that I just really began to concentrate on. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. But you know him. For he dwells with you and will be in you. That's that spirit nature within you. And what I'm going to do this morning is really just share with you my notes from that day. What came? Beginning point with the scripture I just read. We charismatics tend to emphasize this part. And sometimes you'll hear people only quote this portion. Ask anything in my name and I will do it. Almost like Coke machine in the sky. Put your three quarters in, you get your Coke out. Ask anything in my name, I'll do it. But asking in his name means according to his will, not my will. Let your will be done, not my. Remember Jesus' prayer in the garden? Lord, I don't like this. Can you remove it from me? I'd really appreciate it. I don't know if I can go through this. Lord, Father, can you do it? Can you do it? But not my will, but yours be done. So we ask in his name, in his will. If we only emphasize that part of just, you ask and you get it, we become petulant children in our faith. We become demanding, throwing fits in our faith. I've seen a lot of fit throwing in church that was called faith. And it wasn't faith at all. It was somebody having a fit. It was somebody getting emotional and losing control of themselves and really sometimes doing very foolish things that they called faith. And it wasn't faith at all. And that attitude of, I say it and God does it, as if that is just always going to be that way, almost as if God wouldn't have anything to do if I didn't tell him. You know, I got to get up every week and tell God what to do, or otherwise he's not going to have anything to do, you know? That is just one step away from a heresy teaching that some of us have called little gods doctrine. I don't know if you are familiar with what I'm referring to or not. So I'm going to read excerpt from a few books this morning. This is a book by Dr. Michael Horton. I've met him. He's a good guy. I think he's Episcopalian. I'm not sure. But anyway, he's talking about deceitfulness in the church. And he quotes here a person that I don't know well, but I've been around this pastor. And so I'd rather not publicly just say who it is, because I think he has moved into some extreme, and I don't know that he's not still there, but I know that Dr. Horton is quoting him correctly because it sounds like him. You understand? Do you have friends like that? I mean, he's not my friend, but I've been with him some. Okay. Here's what he said. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost had a conference, and they said, "Let us make man an exact duplicate of us." Oh, I don't know about you, but that does turn my crank. An exact duplicate of God. Say it out loud. I am an exact duplicate of God. He's got in parentheses. The audience repeats it a bit tentatively and uncertainly. Come on, say it. And then he leads them in unison. I'm an exact duplicate of God. Say it again. I'm an exact duplicate of God. And he says the congregation is getting into it louder and louder with more enthusiasm each time. Say it like you mean it. And he's yelling now. I'm an exact duplicate of God. Yell it out loud. Shout it. And they follow as he leads. I'm an exact duplicate of God. I'm an exact duplicate of God, repeatedly over and over. When God looks in the mirror, he sees me. When I look in the mirror, I see God. Oh, hallelujah. You know, sometimes people say to me, when you're mad and want to put me down, you just think you're a little God. Thank you. Hallelujah. You got that. Who do you think you are? Jesus? Yeah. Are you listening to me? Are you kids running around here acting like gods? Why not? God told me to. Since I'm an exact duplicate of God, I'm going to act like God. Do you see where that slips over the edge of heresy? Where it gets wrong? Do you see that there's a little truth in it, that somebody could kind of teach that and finesse it in a certain way to make it seem palatable? See? You can see it, can't you? But the reason I read it is because I want you to see that and to stay back from that extreme. That's an extreme. That's the extreme that says, I say it and God's going to do it. Now, the second extreme that we can come to is, I'm just calling it an extreme sovereignty view. It's like we just flex with whatever sovereignly that God brings into our lives. We just see it as whatever God brings, I'm just going to flex with it. So there's really very little choice making. We see ourselves as just a flag in the wind. I hope all of us here in this room will stay balanced in realizing that God does things, but he calls us to make choices as well. God does things, but he calls us to make choices as well. So let's go back to John 14, this portion, and dig into it a little bit deeper, discovering some of the issues related to our praying. Jesus begins here by saying, "He who believes in me." He who believes in me. Now, we might imagine when we say somebody that really believes in God, we might imagine somebody kind of like that pastor that Michael Horton was quoting from there. Somebody that's bombastic, someone that's loud, someone that's swaggering, and we look at them and we say, man, they really believe God. They really do. They might even be cocky and prideful. But Jesus gives us a lot of definition here as to what this person looks like and what their motivations are. Number one, he said, the works that I do, this person will do also. Now, it's easy for us to imagine that this only means power gifts, like miracles and healing and things like that. But the whole portion of Scripture, as I read it that day, because I read that first that morning, and I thought, I just interpreted it like I always have. But as I read through the whole portion, I saw it in context. I saw that what he's talking about here is bearing fruit and glorifying the Father. That's the bottom line of what he was talking about. Bearing fruit and glorifying the Father. When we put too much emphasis on the gifts, we start glorifying the vessel instead of glorifying God. Share with you from another book. Some of you probably read Jim Baker's book, I Was Wrong. I appreciated it. It was written right after he got out of prison, and I really appreciate his honesty in the book. I really haven't tracked with his ministry, so I'm not saying anything. I really know very little about what's going on with Jim Baker today. So if you know something, you probably know more than I do. But here's what he said. One of the worst mistakes I made during my tenure at PTL was that I became enamored by men and women who had talent, gifts, and abilities. I stood in awe of great preachers, teachers, singers, and musicians, often knowing that some of them were not living according to the standards of the Bible, but they had such talent. I was aware that sometimes at PTL, we had people on our programs or on our staff who were living with willful sin in their lives. I knew it, and I winked at it because of their spiritual gifts. I knew what they were doing, and I allowed individuals to sin flagrantly and repeatedly without calling them on it. Wow. Yeah. Yeah. See, Jesus makes the point that true believers are going to seek to walk in his character. And doing his works doesn't just mean doing miracles. It means doing his works. Number two, he also says these true believers will influence, their influence will spread larger than his influence did, which is kind of an amazing statement. It's in verse 12, greater works than these he will do because I go to my Father. But the word greater here doesn't mean greater in like value or significance. It means greater in scope and in number. Let me give you one example of this. Jesus ministered to geographically a very small area. I mean, when you look at the places he traveled, it was a very small area. Paul extended that, but even that was a small area as far as looking at the whole globe is concerned. And I don't know how many languages the Bible or God's message was conveyed into in that day. But I found out, I checked with John Thompson, actually, I think John might be here. And he confirmed, there he is right over there. And he confirmed to me that some portion of Scripture today is translated into about 3,350 languages. That's pretty amazing. That ought to cause our hearts to cheer right there. Let's just take a moment right there and say, thank you, Lord. Hallelujah. Thank you, Lord. Thank you, Father. That ought to get us happy. That ought to make us really grateful to know that. Jesus reached a few people. Billions of people are being reached today by the gospel that's being spread around the world. So when our life and our obedience and our doctrine get in line with Jesus, we become influencers. We become witnesses in the world of our influence. Now, I don't know what your world of influence is. I kind of know what mine is. But God's called you to that world. Be an influencer for Jesus in the world of your influence. Number three, we are to pray as agents of the will of Jesus. He said, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do. There was specific language here that he was using which speaks of an agent that is sent to do something in the name of another. Now, one of the things that Jim Baker did while he was in prison, and he mentions this in his book, was that he felt led of the Holy Spirit to just read, as he put it, the red letters in his Bible. In other words, everything Jesus said. He really felt God directed him to do that. to only read the red letters. And he said when he did, it brought him to sorrow and repentance because he realized how far he had drifted from the red letters of what Jesus said. Simple as that. Being Jesus' agents means that we're going to stay in the boundaries of Jesus' will and his nature. We don't go around spouting out what we think and feel. We seek his heart and his will, and then we do our best to walk and act in that. Our praying has to be more getting our heart in tune with him rather than getting him to my view, how I think things ought to be. It has to be getting us in line with his will so that I can be his agent in prayer, so that I can say the things that God wants me to say and speak the things on earth, bind the things on earth, so that they will be bound in heaven. So what does his will look like? Well, number four, he says true believers want to glorify the Father and the Son. This is not on the screen, but in verse 13 there, he said, "And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." Now, glorify, that's an interesting word, isn't it? We use it all the time, and I'm not sure we give much thought to what glorify really means, what it's all about. Glorify. And I noticed as I was reading through the book of John that glorify is a constant theme, particularly in the book of John. In the New Testament, the Greek word is doxa, but it's a difficult definition to sort of get your mind around. You can say it means splendor, it means like radiance, those kinds of words. But those kinds of words tend to get separated from our human reality. Splendor and radiance aren't exactly words that we deal with all the time. How much splendor and radiance do you have, Michael, at Walmart when you're working there? What you carry around in your pocket probably is about it. But in the Old Testament, the word glory and glorify, I get a lot more out of that definition there. And it's actually the root of what's described in the New Testament. There isn't really a difference. No person that I could read after tried to make a distinction between glory and glorify in the Old Testament and the New Testament. But in the Greek and the Hebrew, we get a lot more rootedness in the Hebrew because there it means heavy. It means substantial. It even has a meaning of like jewelry being something that's very, very precious. But it's more something that's solid. This is really me paraphrasing, but in the parlance of our day and what we would say, we might say this. If somebody has the glory of God in their life, they're not flaky. They're solid. They're heavy. Do you remember back in the 60s when we'd say, "Heavy, man"? Remember that? Or I'm not the only one that lived during that time. Heavy. Wow, he's heavy. Yeah, that used to be a word we used in those days. Yeah. It's kind of that. It really is. It's kind of that. It's like, it's the opposite predictableness or orderliness. It's like you're kind of scattered. This is heavy. This is solid. This has all 4 feet on the ground. That's more the definition in the Old Testament. And I get a lot out of that. I don't know about you. So it's an interesting word. How do we then glorify God? How do we glorify God? And you know what? Here's a bigger question. This is one of my questions I had that day as I sat on my patio. Why does God care? What's his need to be glorified? He's God. What does it matter? Why does he need me to glorify him more? You know, I mean, really, let's get real. Why does God need for us to glorify Him? Let me give you the bottom line. I could tell you part of my track to get here, but here's the bottom line. The answer is because only, the word only should be all caps underlined here. Only as we glorify Him will we be fruitful and share His glory. And He wants that. He wants us to be fruitful and He wants us to share in the weightiness of His presence. Not the flakiness of His presence, the weightiness of His presence. John 17:22 says, "And the glory which you gave me, I have given them that they may be one just as we are one. I've given them glory so that they can be bonded together." Please don't imagine in this word, Him conveying glory to us, a popularity issue or a positional issue or a title issue or people think I'm a great issue. God's glory is very purposeful, and that's the word I got on the patio. God's glory is a purposeful glory. It's not a random thing. It's not God throwing gold dust around, although I don't know, maybe that happened. I was never there. Some of you maybe were. But and I'm not speaking disparaging that, so don't send, keep your cards and letters. My point is, you get what I'm saying. I'm just saying God's glory isn't Him kind of going boom, boom, angel dust. Well, I'll just say angel dust everywhere. It's not a mysterious aura that's going to impress everybody. Like I walked into the crowd and people go, "Oh, Gary's there." Good grief. It's not a feel-good thing. It's not given to exalt us. It's not given to make us feel important or powerful. It is God's will that we be glorified in order that we are one and that we reflect Him. That is the bottom line. And this is important, not that we glorify ourselves. See, Jesus said concerning the Pharisees, He says, "How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God?" Now, interestingly, the word honor that's twice there in that verse is the word doxa, which I used earlier. It's the word glory, or we get glorify. So it's you get, so let's say it that way. It's glory, all right? It's the same word. How can you believe who receive glory from one another and do not seek the glory that comes only from God? Makes a little difference, doesn't it, all of a sudden? He's talking about this glorifying of ourselves, and He says, you're not supposed to get it from one another. He simply says, if you do that, you're probably not one of these people that I'm calling a believer. Remember, that's what the context of it all is. If we seek to glorify ourselves, sometimes it may appear that we're really accomplishing things, like we're really getting things done. It can't even look like our prayers are answered because we're seeking to glorify ourselves. Because the human will, listen to this, the human will can make things happen. Do you know that? The human will can make things happen. Tower of Babel. Perfect example. Tower of Babel. Tower of Babel built to satisfy the lust of human power. God had to tear it down. When we glorify ourselves, it becomes a Tower of Babel. God has to deal with it. And it may look like God is really in it, and it's an answer to prayer. And it may be the farthest thing from that. Better get discerning, family. Better get discerning. We're going to have a lot of discernment in these days ahead. Because a lot of Tower of Babels are being built today. The fifth thing. True believers are always drawn toward keeping God's commandments. Verse 15 says, if you love me, keep my commandments. Yeah. The word keep here is in the future tense. It's not in the imperative sense of they are keeping my commandments. It's in the future tense. We could read it like this. Those who love me will keep on keeping my commandments. They will keep on keeping them. So how do we identify true believers? They keep on coming back to God's commandments. They're tensioned in that way. Are we talking about a perfect walk? No. Listen to John, what he says in 1 John. He says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. The truth's not in us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. We're not talking about a perfect walk. Here's the key, family. Here's the key. The commandment of the Lord includes the call to repentance. Hello? It includes the call to repentance. So if we ignore repentance, we're not walking in the commandments of the Lord. If you can't say, I'm sorry and mean it, you're not walking in the commandments of the Lord. You can call it anything you want to. But if that sets in your throat and you don't say those words and you can't hardly say them, and I know some people who really struggle to say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. They'll shuffle around that in 16 different ways to avoid saying it. If we don't have a spirit of repentance, we need to check our heart. We need to check our heart against the Word of God. Because James said in James 5, he said, confess your trespasses to one another. Pray for one another that you may be healed. The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. How does he stay righteous? He stays righteous by being quick to confess and quick to repent. Let me say it again. Quick to confess and quick to repent. So we are called to keep on keeping on and tensioning to come back to the commandments of God. Doesn't mean we walk perfect in all the time, just like John said. John said, you're going to have to confess. You're going to have to come back to the Lord. Do you think you're not sinning? John said, get a grip. Don't be deluded. And be quick to confess and quick to repent. Here's the next thing I wrote. True believers welcome the Holy Spirit's guidance in their praying. Verses 16 and 17. I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may abide with you forever. The Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him or knows him. But you know him, and he dwells with you and will be in you. Think about this, especially when we pray about certain things. He says, the Spirit of truth is sent to be your helper in prayer. The world doesn't know him. The world doesn't see him. They don't know him. They don't see him. They're going to acknowledge him. So don't be confounded by that. Know that it's the case. It's going to be that way. But he will be with you and he will be in you. Family, listen to this deeply. There are times for you to pray for certain things and there are times for you not to pray for those same things. Same things. One day God will say, pray for it, intercede for it. Next day God will say, cut it off. Don't. Stop it right now. We've got to have that kind of sensitivity to the Holy Spirit. He's our helper. He's helping us pray the right things, not just get in a groove and say, I'm going to keep on, keep on, keep on, keep on. One time the Holy Spirit can say, pray for this. Next time he'll say, stop praying for it. My friend Gerald Patterson pastors a church over in Waxahachie. He's one of the pastors I've been meeting with for 19 and a half years. Gerald was sharing with us recently in one of our Wednesday morning meetings how that had a man in his church that had a long lingering illness, and he visited this man, and this man said, I'm ready to go, and I feel like I need to go and be with the Lord. It's time. And Gerald said, you know what? I agreed with the man. I went home and prayed, and I said, yes, in Jesus. I went back and prayed with him, and I said, you know what? I'm in agreement with you. Let's agree together. Prayed. Man kept lingering, was suffering a lot. Gerald went back home. He said, Lord, I don't know what's going on. I'm praying for this man. I'm agreeing with him. And you know what God spoke? He says it's his wife. She is holding on to him, and she won't let go. Gerald went and talked to his wife. He said, you know what? You're holding on to your husband, and God's calling him. and he's ready to go and he needs to go. And he said she really bucked him. She really argued with him. And then she folded and she came under it. And he said, when we agreed together, it was like a very short time. I think it was actually within hours that he died, went to be with the Lord. In T.L.'s book, T.L. Osborne's book, Why, the book that he wrote that I just read it recently myself. I had it on my shelf all these years, have not read it. And it really touched my heart. It really did. And this is in the last part of the book. Daisy had summoned the family, requesting that they advise friends not to pray for her restoration. She was ready to go home. Three times she had seen an angel come into the room and sit on a golden couch, which only she saw, as though waiting to escort her through the veil of mortality and got into God's presence. Pastor Cheyenne Anthony was visiting the family when Daisy made this request. She was profoundly impressed, not that Daisy spoke in a matter-of-fact tone, but that, as she said, there was no spirit of death in the room. Death could not seize her because God had her. There's a time to pray and there's a time to stop. I have stopped praying for people before when I knew that their sickness was a judgment of God. I have. Because my intention is to always pray for healing because Jesus always healed people. So when I hear somebody sick, I'm always just praying for their healing, but the Holy Spirit has stopped me sometimes. The reason why is 1 Corinthians 11. For this reason, many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. It's possible. It's possible. The way of believers is to be sensitive to the Holy Spirit. As sensitive as we possibly can, and to be willing to hear a new truth, a new thought. See, folks, age, we've been talking about Sam's here this morning, everything. Age isn't gray hair and wrinkled skin. Age is an old mind. Age is when you stop thinking fresh. Age is when you don't want any new rivers and you don't want any new roads. That's getting old. See, I always say, I'm not old, I'm still 59. Plus shipping and handling. Seven, believers walk in love. I'm wrapping up. Believers walk in love. Biblical believers are defined by our love for one another. John 15, 17, these things I command you, that you love one another. Loving others is a singularly important part to answered prayer. Ah! Oh, it is singularly important. If you have forgiveness in your heart, if you have bitterness, if you have prejudice, if you have kind of a seething prejudice toward that's racial or certain family group or anything like that. If you want answered prayer, you need to get rid of that. It will hinder your praying before the Lord. Give it up. Let it go. Lay it down. Bring it under. Drag it under the blood of Jesus. Sometimes you have to drag things under the blood of Jesus. They don't come easy. You just drag it in. I love Jesus' finale, and this touched my heart so deeply as I prayed that morning. And it's in the 18th verse. This is not on the screen, but it's in the 18th verse. And this is his wrap-up. So after all that I've said this morning, hear this. I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you orphans. I will come to you. And it touched my heart so deeply as I read it because I was feeling very much alone. I said to somebody this week, my little dogs are not helping me much in my prayer time, in my devotional time. They're sitting there looking at me like, oh, the Lord's strength is there. But he said, I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you alone.